As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this glory of God, a glory revealed in His love for you on the cross. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, let us know. Reach out to us, we'll get you one. Make sure that you too can hear of this glory. One of the dangers of Beth working at the library is she's always bringing home books that she comes across while she's there. This week, one of the books she brought home is called Abridged Classics. Brief summaries of books you were supposed to read but probably didn't. And when it says brief summaries, it means brief summaries. For example, Moby Dick by Herman Melville. Man versus whale, whale wins. If you've ever seen Moby Dick, you know. The Odyssey by Homer. War veteran takes forever to get home, then kills everyone. And the Iliad by Homer, not the Odyssey, right? It's about the way we normally think of it. You know. Peter Pan, some kids and a crocodile pester an amputee. Or because we do have geeks among us, the Lord of the Rings, Middle Earth's epic jewelry return policy. We've been looking at the overall story of the Bible. You know, we've been looking to see that grand design, that simple summary. What is it all about? And we can make it just as simple as those abridged classics. We've been seeing that since the fall. The covenant. The covenant, this relationship God has established between us and Him. And now we get to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. What do we do with this? This book that seems to be almost an anthology of short stories of all of these different strangely named judges who aren't really even judges by our normal way that we talk about things. So here's the tale of Othniel and Ehud, of Deborah and Jephthah, of Ibzan and Gideon and Samson and Shamgar and all of these others. It's tales that we don't know what to do with. Tales of a king so fat that the sword sinks in and gets enveloped by his fat. Just what we want to talk about, right? Now, or tales of child sacrifice. Yes, that's in there. Not just others sacrifice to other gods, but of child sacrifice to our God. And who can forget the tale of Samson and his hair? And what does that have to do with the covenant and with God and with the cross? What do we do with Judges? Glancing around the internet this week, I went looking to see how do people summarize the book of Judges, in this abridged classics kind of way. I found these examples: the worst people of all time, a vicious cycle, the cycle of sin. How do we do this? How do we put this in? How does this fit into that grand design of the covenant, of the story of our relationship with God? Turn with me to Judges chapter 2 as we see just that this morning. As here, God summarizes the entire book of Judges for us, right at the very beginning, to tell us how it fits into this larger story, the place it holds. We're going to begin reading in verse 11 and read through verse 23. Hear now the word of God. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of all their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as we hear of what you have done, of the story of this covenant relationship that you have established with us, guaranteed in the death of Jesus Christ, we confess that we do not understand all about it. We do not always feel that relationship. We do not always feel like we're experiencing it. And we don't know what to think about how it's going. And so we come to your word, that you, by the work of your Spirit in us, would open us to that relationship, to see how you are at work in it and in us, drawing us to you, resting us in Jesus Christ. Do that work in us now, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, moving according to your will for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a hot August afternoon when Chris jumped in his car and took a deep breath. The aches, the cold sweats, the vomiting were not showing any signs of going away anytime soon. He was deep in the midst of opiate withdrawal and feeling the full effects of it. And as he started the car and saw the yellow light come on that warned of low fuel, knowing he needed to make $20 in order to make that three-hour drive out of there and back to his parents' house, he was in a rush to leave before his roommates got home from work and could chase him down for the rent that was 2 months overdue that he owed them. Chris was moving home, moving back in with his parents to break his addiction. He got out of there. He moved back home. He got a new job, a new relationship, and he quickly forgot about using drugs. And then, over time, life got stale, and the thoughts of using came back. He started using again, and this time it was worse than before, because he started with the prescription opiates, but he moved on from there to heroin. And after a while, he followed the same path. He moved again to break the addiction. And the cycle repeated. Chris was caught in a loop, in an endlessly repeating cycle. No, it's one that many addicts get caught up into. They go through it. They promise, I'll never drink again. I won't use again. Eventually, they break that promise. And they drink. They use. They face the consequences of it. They renew the promise. This time, I mean it. And the cycle simply starts over. And they go through it again and again and again. Judges, the book of Judges shows us that as Israel tasted the fulfillment of the covenant promise, there God has made them into a great nation, these descendants of Abraham, fulfilling his promise to Abraham in the covenant. He's brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land, called that because it was the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham in the covenant that he would give to his descendants this land as their own to dwell in. And as they tasted that, they follow this same cycle of the addicts. A cycle that we continue to follow. It's not just theirs. It's our cycle. I mean, last week we saw Joshua 24. This promise, we saw the call of God, choose this day whom you will serve. And what was the Israelites' answer? What was our answer? We joined with Joshua. Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Perhaps the number one embroidered Bible verse in America, right? How many Christian homes do you go into and see some form of that embroidered or, you know, something around? I see some of you, looking guiltily at your partner. You know, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's what they promised. We're going to stand with you. We're going to join in that. And what happens? We see this cycle here laid out for us, a cycle of covenant breaking, of covenant discipline, and of covenant faithfulness. From that promise, what flows out of it is covenant breaking. The life of Israel in the promised land is the story of their abandoning of God. Verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the people, the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Right there, the first three verses, how many times are we told that they abandoned God? They who had promised to serve him broke the promise. They broke the covenant. They went and bowed down. They served other gods. Not just once, but over and over again. Verse 19, he returns to it. You know, after talking about raising up the judges to save them, and he says, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. It's the story of the turning from the covenant relationship with God alone to the serving of other gods. It's the story of serving, of worshiping, of obeying, of pursuing relationship with someone other than the one to whom you're supposed to be committed. This is why in verse 17, God calls it whoring. This isn't some simple little, oh, well, you did something a little naughty. He says they whored after other gods. The story of our covenant relationship with God is the story of a serial philanderer. The story of one who's always running after a relationship with someone other than the one they're in relationship with. It's the story of a people who are never satisfied with the relationship that they are in. The other relationships look more exciting. They look more beneficial. They look better. It's the story of a people who tire of commitment and the effort that goes into building a relationship and maintaining it. And so they run after the easy one, the new, the exciting one. It's the story of a people who give themselves to another that doesn't require as much, doesn't challenge the way they live and believe, that makes them fit in with others, that makes them part of the crowd, part of the group. Look, you're hip, you're cool, you're with it. It's our story. For we too run after these other gods, the gods of the people around us to make us fit in. Oh, we don't sacrifice our children to Molech. We haven't raised an altar to sacrifice animals to Baal or to Asherah. That's not what we're talking about, but we run after the gods of the people around us. We pursue success at work or at school to find meaning in life, to give us meaning in life, to give us what we think we need in order to be able to handle life's problems, the bigger bank account, the good reputation. We take the physical beauty that God has given us, and we use that to pursue the relationship that's going to say that we're valued, that we're a good person, that we're loved and lovable. We take the love that God has given to us and use that as the reason for pursuing ourselves instead of Him, because after all, well, God loves me. I don't need to pursue Him because He loves. We take the grace that He's given to us and we use it as the excuse for our sin, for not doing all that He commands, for doing what He forbids, because Jesus died for my sin. He forgives. He's a gracious God, so it's okay if I don't pay attention to him over here. That one asks too much of me, makes me look too different. What will my neighbors, my friends think of me? I won't fit in. And so we chase after other gods, the gods of the people around us. We break our covenant. And like the people of Israel during the time of the judges, we do it again and again and again. This isn't just a one-time thing. And, oh, I know I did it there. Forgive me, God. Now I'm good. Now I'm faithful. But what does he say? He saves them, and then the judge dies. They turn back and were more corrupt than their fathers. We, too, go through this cycle. We promise to serve God. We come in on Sunday morning and we worship God and we tell him we're yours. And by Sunday afternoon, we've brought the other God back in. Monday morning, Wednesday evening, Saturday, Sunday morning before we ever get to church. Kids, get your act together so that the church won't know just what you're really like. Because we need to be good Christians. And we chase after other gods. The story of our covenant relationship with God is the story, the cycle of God establishing his relationship and us breaking it. But the cycle doesn't end there. It takes us on. We move from our covenant breaking to his covenant discipline. For notice God's response here. We're told, verse 12, they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harms, as the Lord had warned. He gets angry. Angry at our covenant breaking. And now society takes his anger that is true. He himself declares it to us. And they turn it into this idea of an angry, vindictive God. One who has to be appeased, who has to be paid off. But the anger of God at our covenant breaking isn't malicious. It's not spiteful or vicious. His anger is gracious. Because his anger isn't there to punish us, to make us pay, to make us hurt for what we've done to him, but to call us back, to drive us back to him. It's the discipline of a loving father. This is what Proverbs tells us. Proverbs 3, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." God's anger is an act of his love. What's the difference between the vindictive, angry father and the loving father? Well, think about it. Think about an abusive father. An abusive father lashes out seeking pain, seeking control, seeking himself to make himself feel better. The loving father disciplines to teach the child how to live the right way, to make the child better. We spanked the boys for running into the street without looking, not because it made us feel better, but to teach them that it's dangerous to run into a street without looking. This is our Father. Hebrews 12, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The invasions, the occupations, the oppressions, the plundering, you know, in Judges are God's covenant discipline to drive his people back to him, to teach them how to live in covenant with him, how to serve him. And the repetition just goes to show how deeply our sin goes and how frequently we abandon him and run to the gods of the peoples around us. This is our cycle. We turn from God's ways to do what is right in our own eyes. And that is the theme of all of Judges, isn't it? And they did what was right in their own eyes, repeated throughout the book. Like Israel, we run from God. And often we run to God only when things are bad, when we've tried, we're unable to handle it on our own, when it's too painful for us. C.S. Lewis picked up on this, and he said, he once wrote that we tend to treat God like an airman treats his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but you hope you never have to use it. That's what Israel does. When life is good, after they've had this judge and this period of peace, well, he's still there. Look, things are going well. I can do what's right in my own eyes. They wander off looking for more, looking for something better, looking for their own way. And that's what we do. It's why the saying is not, there's no... Why the saying is, there's no atheist in a foxhole, and not there's no atheist at a birthday party. The birthday party doesn't drive us back to God. Life is good. People are giving us presents, telling us how wonderful we are. When things are going well, when we're able to handle life, now, God is distant, and we do what is good in our own eyes. And God's discipline calls us back. It allows us, he allows pain in our lives because we can't ignore it. Because in the middle of it, we know we need him. Again, C.S. Lewis, we can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, and we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. How true this is. In our pain, God allows us to experience his anger at our disobedience. He allows us to experience his disappointment at our covenant breaking, that in the experience of his seeming absence from our life, in the loss of some of his blessing, that we would miss not the gift, but the giver. That we would miss his love and see how he calls us to live, that we might experience the fullness of his blessing in our lives. His anger at his covenant people, it's the discipline of a parent for the child they love, to teach them the way they should go so that their life is the way it should be, the way the parent longs for it to be in their love for them. His anger at our covenant breaking is an act of love and of grace. It's an act of covenant discipline. And it leads us in the cycle to covenant faithfulness. This is the end of the cycle. Hear it. After verses 14 and 15, speaking of his anger, verse 16, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." No matter how often the cycle happens, no matter how often that we have broken the covenant, no matter how often he has had to discipline, this is where it brings them to. He raises up a judge to save them. Covenant breaking leads to covenant discipline, which is, you know, a lessening of the enjoyment of the covenant blessings, of the covenant promises, of land in this case. But it does not remove the promise. It does not remove the promise, not even when we get further in the history of Israel to the exile, to when the people of Israel are removed from the land. It's still not all of them. They still have not lost it. God restores them to it, brings them back into the land, into his promise. Discipline, we're told, verse 15, brings them into terrible distress. And God responds to their distress. He saves them. He had compassion, and in his love, he raises up a judge. He remembers his covenant. This is what he tells us, verse 18. "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge." He remembers his covenant. This is the patriarchs all over again. Israel has more details now. They've seen more examples of God's covenant faithfulness to them as he brought them out of Egypt, as he brought them into the promised land, as he had now made them into a great nation, as he had given them this promised land. You know, all of these things. You know, in the law, they have a fuller knowledge of what it means to live in covenant with him. But their response to the covenant is the same as the patriarchs. It's covenant unfaithfulness. They break it. And God continues to respond the same as he did to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Sarah when they laughed at God at the promise of a son, of a child. And yet he was faithful. And God continues to be faithful to his covenant over and over and over again. Jesus will tell us the story of what we call the parable of the prodigal son. The son who wishes his father was dead goes to him and says, "Dad, I'm not really here for you. I'm here for all the stuff that you've acquired, the stuff that will be mine when you die. And I just can't wait till you're dead till I can have it. So can you just go ahead and give it to me now? Can we just pretend that you're dead so I can get the stuff that's mine?" And the dad responds with far more grace and love than I would. He gives it to him. And the son goes off and he blows it all, loses it all. He's struggling with life to live. He's facing the consequences of his actions. And he realizes, you know what? My dad treats his servants better than this. Maybe I can go back. I'm not his son anymore. I told him he was dead to me, but maybe he'll hire me as a servant. And what does the father do? He sees him coming, and he runs to him. He embraces him. He puts his own coat on him. He puts bracelets on his arm and welcomes him back as his lost son. We call this the parable of the prodigal son because it is. Prodigal means extravagantly wasteful. But did you know that's a derivative meaning? That's not its core meaning or its original one. Prodigal simply means lavish. Lavish. Really, this is the story of the prodigal father, the one who is lavish in his grace and his love poured out on one who does not deserve it, restoring a lost relationship, lost because the other one, the recipient of the love, broke it and sought after another. God is the prodigal father. He completes the covenant cycle with his lavish, extravagant grace to Israel. He remains faithful to the covenant as they go through this cycle of covenant breaking and covenant discipline over and over and over again. And it's here for us because that's the same cycle we do. We go through it over and over and over again. And God is lavish in his love and grace to us. He is our prodigal father, remaining faithful to his covenant, even as we do not. Judges is not a strange book full of stories that are hard to fit into the gospel. These stories of Gideon testing God, of Samson and his hair, and how he just wanders through life killing all sorts of people and doing whatever. The story of Jephthah vowing to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house if God will give him the victory, and it turns out to be his daughter. And he does. Now, how do we fit these in? These are in there. And we have to fit them in because they do. But the book of Judges isn't a book of these strange stories. It's not a book about an angry, vengeful, vindictive Old Testament God that's different from the New Testament God of love and grace. It's a book that belongs in the Bible, in the book that's part of this grand design. And that's good news for us. That's the gospel, because it's there to tell us that it doesn't matter how often we go through the cycle, how often we abandon God, how often we pursue other gods, he remains faithful. That in the midst of our pain, in the midst of the struggles of life, he has not abandoned us. He has not given up on us. He's not out to get us. He's loving us. He's calling us back to him, to our hope. Because our hope is never built upon our faithfulness to the covenant. It's never built upon our obedience and our ability to keep all of the commands and to be good enough. But our hope has always been and always must be on his faithfulness. each judge that he sends to save his people points us to when God would send the righteous judge, when the one appointed to judge the living and the dead would come to save his people. He assures us of his faithfulness as that judge comes and dies for us and cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to cry those words out. So that we would never have the right to cry them out, no matter how painful life is. Because on the cross, he took our sin, our covenant breaking, and paid the price of it, and gave us the free gift of life in him. His faithfulness does not excuse our sin. It does not minimize it and say, it's okay, it doesn't matter. But it does answer for our sin. It pays for our sin. Many of you are probably familiar with the cult classic movie Groundhog Day. Bill Murray plays Phil Connors, a TV meteorologist who goes to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania on February 2nd to report on Groundhog's Day on Punxsutawney Phil. He gets caught in a time loop and wakes up every morning to it being February 2nd yet again. Now, depending upon how you put some of the scenes together, we're given in the movie somewhere between 34 and 44 repetitions of Groundhog's Day in the movie. But Harold Ramis, the director, in an interview for the DVD, says that he was shooting the film. He had in his mind that it was about 10 years worth of Groundhog's Days that Phil Connors goes through in the course of the movie. Later on, in another interview asked about it, he said he had realized that 10 years wasn't long enough for all that they had shown him doing, that really he thought it had to be 30 to 40 years worth of February 2nd that he lived through. The writer of the movie, he said he had in mind a longer time frame, some time frame longer than a lifetime. In fact, in the original script, he had a scene where there in the bed and breakfast, the little inn where Phil was staying, there's a library with a wall of books. And there was a scene where early in the movie we see as Phil Connors reads one page of a book each day. And later in the movie, we see as he returns to the beginning to start back over again. It doesn't matter how long Groundhog's Day was. But reading Judges, and not just Judges, but as you go through more of the Old Testament history, through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and even on into the others beyond that, it can feel like Groundhog's Day. It can feel like this loop of the same thing over and over again. And you sit there and go, all right, Israel, you just did this. And you did it in the chapter before that, and the chapter before that, and the chapter before that. Israel abandons God. Things get bad. They run back to God. He saves them. This is the endlessly repeating cycle of Old Testament history, kind of a spiritual Groundhog's Day. Or if you're too young for that, you know, a spiritual 50 first dates. Keep waking up and doing it again and again. Right? It's a loop without end. This isn't just the Old Testament. This is the loop that we're caught in. We're caught in this same cycle. We sin, we go our own way, we break the covenant, things get bad, we run back to God. And here's the wonder. Here's why all of this is included in the Bible. Here's why we need the book of Judges. The worst people in all the world. The vicious cycle. We need it. Because when we recognize our sin and turn to God, we see Him over and over and over again responding in faithfulness to His covenant. He disciplines and calls us back to Him in Jesus Christ. And when we cry out in our distress, He saves us through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And well, we can be frustrated that we're caught in this never-ending cycle. We're caught in it by our covenant breaking. But we can rejoice that we're caught in this never-ending cycle. This never-ending cycle of His covenant faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess that this is our cycle. That over and over and over again, we break this covenant. We run from relationship with You to other gods, the gods of the people around us, success, and enough financial stability to handle life, of having a loving relationship with a spouse, with children, with a reputation, whatever these things are. These and so many others that we run to and serve, seeking their blessing. Father, thank You for showing us that as often as we break Your covenant, as we run from You, so often You are faithful. You discipline us to call us back to You, to draw us back to Jesus Christ, that in Him we would know Your covenant faithfulness, that Your faithfulness is our hope, is our rock, our refuge. Father, may we rest here in Your love that will not let us go. We ask this in Your name. This